Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1 this morning. And this is mainly an introductory message as we begin a series through this book. So I'm entitling the message this morning, Jeremiah and the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord. And we're going to read the first four verses. I had in the bulletin verses 1 to 3, but I'm going to include the fourth verse. So here, if you'll just follow along with me. The words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth. Anathoth was a little town that was just east and north of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. In the land here, he says, of Benjamin. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah began to reign, and in the 13th year of his reign, this young man, very young man by the name of Jeremiah, was summoned to the ministry of prophecy by the Lord himself. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So it's giving us the parameters of his reign from the 13th year of Josiah until the end of the reign, or the end here, the 11th year of Zedekiah, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And we'll leave it at that. All right, let's look at it here. Why are we doing this? The book begins the words of Jeremiah. Actually, the idea here is Chronicles. It follows the pattern of Genesis. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations and so forth. It's, I think, six times or seven times it's mentioned in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. This is the Chronicles of. In fact, there are two books in the Bible called the Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles. The Chronicles, they're the Chronicles of the Kings. That's the same word. The Chronicles. So here we have the Chronicles of Jeremiah. So the idea here is this is a history of Jeremiah. And yet it's a series of sermons that Jeremiah preached to the people of Judah. So it's a little bit confusing, but I think we'll figure it out. The opening establishes here the identification of the prophet who witnessed the end of the kingdom of Judah. So we're looking at the dates roughly, circa 627 to around 580 BC. So that's the length of his ministry. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. In fact, we read there in the book of Daniel that he read out of Jeremiah that the captivity was to be 70 years. And that prompted Daniel to begin to pray, and he prayed there at that point. Then we come to early in his ministry, he proclaimed God's message to Judah. It was primarily to Judah that he preached. And at that particular time in Judah's history, they were being threatened by the Assyrians. We know that even from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the Sennacherib and the threat from the Assyrians. Well, that threat continued even in Jeremiah's day. But then later, Egypt became a real threat to them. In fact, under this, Josiah was killed as he went to war against Egypt. And I'll mention that one here in a minute. But later was threatened by Babylon. So he saw these very powerful military, Gentile military nations that were trying to conquer the world. He saw that threat against his own nation here. So his ministry then was in Jerusalem at first. Then he was carried away to Egypt. And then he was also then brought back to Jerusalem to witness the downfall and destruction of the city. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. So we know he is from the priestly family, a priestly family, Hilkiah, a priest of Anathoth in Benjamin. Not a Benjaminite. He was a priest from the priestly family. And then the prophet ministered during the reign of five kings of Judah, of which only three are mentioned. And you'll see why the two are not mentioned, because they were not on the throne very long. First was Josiah, who served 18 years, and it's in the 13th year of Josiah that Jeremiah was called into his ministry. So Josiah's reign was about over when he becomes a prophet. But Josiah ruled 18 years. His son, Jehoahaz, was on the throne only 18 months, and he's not mentioned. Jehoiakim ministered 11 years, or it was on the throne for 11 years, not ministered, it was on the throne for 11 years. And then Jehoiachin, only 3 months, and he's not mentioned. And finally, Zedekiah, who also ruled for 11 years at the end of Judah's kingdom. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Zedekiah is gone, there is no king in Jerusalem. There is no king over Judah. Even though Judah is restored after the Babylonian captivity, they had no king. This was a great frustration to them. And there would be no king. The next king to sit on the throne of David will be Jesus Christ. He is sitting on that throne today. The Jews, however, believe that Messiah will come back, restore Israel, Judah, and the northern kingdom into the one kingdom under David's throne, and that the Messiah will sit on that throne, and they're expecting it, but they rejected Jesus altogether. They do not believe that he is the Messiah. But they're in their hearts, they're longing for the day when Israel, the complete restored Israel, will be established, and their Messiah will sit on the throne. Now, the following quote here is from Lord Macaulay, who introduces, and I don't really have any biographical information on him other than that from this quote, but I think it's an excellent quote here to introduce the book of Jeremiah. It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country. To tend it during the alternative fits of stupefaction, and raving, which preceded its dissolution, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one until nothing is left but coldness, darkness, corruption. Does that describe our own nation? Does that describe our own nation? And it is very possible that we, like Jeremiah, are ministering to the final generation of a once great republic. It might be over in 2020, or even before. So let's look at it here. We want to notice first the times. I'm going to give you a little history lesson here. This is the kind of thing that you know, amen, praise the Lord about, but but it is nevertheless, I think, important for us to understand the times. What it was like during his era. Why were they in the condition that they were in? So we want to look at, first of all, the descent into judgment. Their descent into judgment. God reached the point where he said, it's over. I am going to destroy Judah. I've destroyed the northern kingdom. Now I'm going to destroy the southern kingdom. What brought it to that place? So Judah's awful descent into judgment began with the compromises, I believe, of Jehoshaphat in the days of Ahab of Israel. Now Jehoshaphat walked in the way of his godly father Asa, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was, for all intents and purposes, a godly man. But his failure was compromise. Ahab said to him, Ramoth Gilead out here is ours, and we need to take it out of the hands of the Syrians. Will you come and help me take it out of their hands? And Jehoshaphat's attitude was, why not? My soldiers are your soldiers. My army is your army. And so he went with him to the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. Now, he wanted a prophet to tell him that what they were doing was the will of God. And there all the prophets were telling Ahab, go do it, go do it. The Lord's with you. But Jehoshaphat says, is there a real prophet of God in this place? I mean, think about that. Is that where we are in America today? Our pulpits are full of false prophets. Is there a prophet of God today? And if there's a prophet of God today, who is he and where is he? And that's what we have here. So, but we read there during that period there in 2 Chronicles and that in chapter 20, verse 33, the high places. And what are the high places? This is an interesting, I'll throw in this. This is an interesting thing. The high places were where the people of God sacrificed to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to the true God of Israel. They continued to do that because they were too lazy to go to the temple. Just like people are today. They want to stay at home and worship. They're too lazy to go to the temple. But what happened too was these high places also then began to become places where compromise with idolatry took place. So when it says the high places, however, were not taken away, the opportunity for the people to compromise was there because they were too lazy to obey God and go to the temple. And so idolatry began to take over. So the high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Set their hearts. Isn't that interesting terminology? To set their hearts. Oh, they wanted to be identified with the God of Israel. They wanted His blessings. They wanted to know that the God of Israel was smiling upon them. But they were not devoted to Him and obedient to Him. They were not wanting to give themselves fully to the Lord, their hearts were not set upon the God of their fathers. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. Second of all here, because of his compromises with Ahab, his son, Jehoram, walked, according to 2 Chronicles 21, verse 13 says, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, enticing Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, Baal worship. Daddy compromised, the son compromised more. This daddy served the Lord, the son began to be enticed to serve Baal. See how that works? Thirdly, Jehoram then married the daughter of Ahab. And so the scripture tells us in 21 verse 6, did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoram's son, Ahaziah, followed, walking in the ways of the house of Ahab, and was put to death in Samaria by Jehu. He had heard that the king of Israel at that time, the son of Ahab, was sick. So he went up there to console him. And while he was up there to console him, Jehu was called of God. Remember, Elisha came to Jehu, the captain of the army there in the northern kingdom, who was with some of his generals there in the house. And Elisha came to him and took the horn of anointing oil and took him into a side room, and he said that he anointed him to be the king of Israel. And when he fled the house, and the general said, "What did that mad young man want anyway?" And he said, "I am the king of Israel." And immediately they threw their garments down and they acknowledged that God had called him to be the king. And so he went to Samaria to throw out the house of Ahab, just as the prophet Elijah had predicted that it would, there in the vineyard there. So we have then, when Ahaziah went there to minister to that sick king, he got caught up in the army and fled. And Jehu said, "That's the king of Judah. Get him too and put him to death." And he was. Then, fifthly here, after Ahaziah's death, his mother, Athaliah, the wife of Jehoram, became queen and ruled in Judah. She killed all the royal seed, except for one son who was kept alive there in the temple by the high priest Jehoiada. Joash, it was his name, and Joash lived for God until the death of Jehoiada the priest. And then he too forsook the Lord there, according to verse chapter 24, verse 20. I'll read that verse in a minute. But it's interesting then that his son, Amaziah, did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with the whole heart. Chapter 25, verse 2. Here's the issue. Judah never did recover her alliance to Yahweh, which was evident in Josiah's fall after the death of the godly priest, Jehoiada. Jehoiada temporarily kept Josiah on a right path, but then he died. And what happened? Joash started to worship the Baals. His son, Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, rebuked the people. And this is the 24th verse, the 24th chapter, the 20th verse. Listen to this. "Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." I believe this message from Zechariah was the final straw. So then, doing right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet not with the whole heart. This is the problem. Doing right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with the whole heart. Boy, does that describe the multitude of Christians, those who claim to be Christians today. I really believe our nation is in the mess that it's in because Christians are in the mess they are. We are the kingdom of God. We are. And if we're just going to pay lip service to God and tip the hat to Him instead of giving Him our whole heart, what can we expect? What can we expect? So God raised up then the prophet Isaiah. And this, his reign here, or his term was from about 740 to around 680 B.C., roughly 50-some years there before Jeremiah. And during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these four kings, the brief period of hope came in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. Talk about an administrator. He was a great administrator, did many great things for the city of Jerusalem and for the kingdom of Judah, strengthening its armies and so forth. But under Hezekiah's rule there, the Assyrians were a great threat. But Hezekiah was also one who restored temple worship. Isn't that interesting? The temple was largely neglected by the people of Judah. We have this idea that the people, they just kept the Word of God and they went to Jerusalem and kept the feast days and the sacrificial periods and so forth. No, they didn't. In fact, it got to be where the temple just fell into disrepair. Even the priests neglected it. So under Hezekiah, the temple was repaired and restored, and the priesthood transformed there, and temple worship began to be recovered. This was under Hezekiah. But how much? They were right in the eyes, you know, they were trying to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with the whole heart. Nevertheless, Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, we read, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out from before the people of Israel. See, your father trying to get the thing restored, his son going the way of the world. So this fight, and there was a period when Manasseh repented. And the Lord looked at his repentance. But his son, Ammon, incurred greater guilt by taking up the idolatry of his father and by not humbling himself as his father had done. So here again, father, son. Because they don't have a whole heart. When the servants then assassinated the king, then that's what they did. The Ammon's servants assassinated him. And the people then rose up and struck down those who had assassinated him and then made Josiah, Ammon's son, king in Jerusalem. So we're going to look now at the revival. And I put this in quotation marks because it's not a real revival. A real revival comes when God's Spirit moves on the hearts of people. I would love to see a real revival. But I can't bring it down. I can't pray it down. I can't work it up. This is a sovereign work of Almighty God when He takes hold of the hearts of people and moves them to repentance and restoration. But there was a movement under Josiah that looked like a revival. And I'll show you why it was the problem. Although the nation had descended into a period of terrible corruption in the 50 plus years that followed Isaiah, the light of truth shined in the nation, resulting in this revival under Josiah. What happened? Well, the temple was cleansed. Here again, it had fallen into pathetic condition. And Josiah said, we need to raise funds and fix up the temple. So they did. They went in and they cleaned it. And in the process of it, what did they discover? The law of the Lord. What were they reading every morning? Well, nothing. Were they obeying Scripture? No. So Josiah read it, and his heart was moved, and he said, "Boy, we're not doing right at all. We better get back." And so what we have is reformation of religion, not revival. A reformation of religion followed. And the people were moved into by this reform, not the stirring of their heart for the Lord, but by the popularity of Josiah. They got in league here and in step with Josiah because they liked him. But the Lord said, I'm looking at this and I'm approving, but I'm telling you, I have not relented of my determination to judge you. You're going to go into captivity. So there were then three remarkable events that occurred then during Jeremiah's ministry. And the first one was the Battle of Carchemish. You hear about the Battle of Carchemish. What was it? This was the battle between Judah and Egypt, during which Josiah died. He was pestering the Egyptians. See, I think he wanted to be superior, like David, like in David's day. So he was taunting the Egyptians, and the Egyptians said, "Don't fool with us. You'll regret it." And he said, "I'm going out to battle against you." And they said, "I think you'd better just stay at home and mind your own business." But he insisted, and they was killed in the battle. The second thing that happened during Jeremiah's reign, or Jeremiah's ministry, was the Battle of Carchemish again. Another Battle of Carchemish. This time between Babylon and Egypt. Because Judah had now placed their hope and in their ally Egypt. If we could stand together, we can ward off this threat from Babylon. You Egyptians, you stand with us, and we'll defeat the Babylonians. So the Babylonian says, "Okay, well, come over there and we'll see." And they whipped the tar out of the Egyptians. And the Egyptian Empire fell. Then the third was the fall of Jerusalem itself, because the people of Judah would not cooperate, even though God and Jeremiah and Ezekiel both said, "Listen to the king of Babylon and obey him. It's over for you. You're going to be better off if you just mind your business and obey the king of Babylon." But no, they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled until the king of Babylon came in and said, "It's over." He destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, the only hope for Judah was a genuine moving of the Spirit of God in a real revival of his people. Why didn't they have it? I believe because God had bigger plans. He's got bigger and better plans. And this is what encourages me. While we struggle and have difficulties, we need to just trust God because he's got a bigger plan and a better plan. And so in the period of Jeremiah, it's a lot like it is right now. Here's the prophet preaching to people who don't want to hear what he has to say. That's just basically it. You preach, you be faithful, but you're going to preach to people that don't want to hear you. They just don't want to hear you. So any hope for revival under the prophet Jeremiah was a dim, distant hope. He wasn't going to expect to see anything happening for the glory of God. Judah was fully responsible. And here's the next thing. Judah was fully responsible for the sad decline into the abominations that brought her into judgment. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But I tell you what, nobody can stand before God and say, well, the problem was you didn't give me grace. No, we are fully responsible to God for our disobedience, for our inclination to rejection of the things of God and for the love of the world. And so was Judah responsible for her sad decline into the abominations that brought her into judgment. So let's look at the prophet now for a minute. First of all, God raised up this man for the time. God always raises up his man for the time. And this is the man he had to preach to Israel, or to Judah here in this time. As with the call of Isaiah, Jeremiah was commissioned by a direct dialogue with God. We have that in the first chapter here. I'm not going to read it to you now. Save it for the next message. Jeremiah was young when God called him. Because that was one of his arguments. I'm young. I'm not experienced. I don't have... You want me to deal with these politicians? I'm just a young whippersnapper. They won't regard me at all. But God assured him, and this is a powerful text. God assured him that before his mother conceived him, God was the one who formed him in the womb and consecrated him. I should have put that God knew him before he was conceived. Because when he was conceived, God was the one who formed him in his mother's womb and consecrated and appointed him to be prophet over the nations. Notice, he's prophet to the nations. So we read there in Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations. Over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, the point here is, you can't build and plant the good until the old is destroyed. So what's his ministry? To pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. In order that God can rebuild and plant, which is good. Jeremiah's call was to deliver a very difficult message. So he was called a traitor. What you want us to do is to betray our own nation and cave in to the enemy. You're a traitor. His message would not be received by those who needed it most. There, and here's why. Their self-deceived perception of their status as God's people blinded them to their own sinful abandonment of love and loyalty to God. Here again, this is the problem with most Christians. They think they're right with God when they're not. And they have no way to know that they're not. But they think they're okay. Oh, well, I'm fine. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Jeremiah then would have to preach a message not of hope and change, but of certain and inevitable judgment. It wasn't, I'm calling you to repentance. Repent. And God will restore you. Mm-mm. It's over. Prepare for judgment. It's coming. Period. But here's one aspect. Why did God choose Jeremiah? He's called the weeping prophet. Why? Because the tender heart of the prophet assured that his difficult message from God would be delivered with brokenness and compassion and tears. Not hard. So again, in verses 17 and 18 of that first chapter, he said, and I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Whoa. So God uses men to deliver the truth to those who stubbornly resist the truth. That's why God calls pastors. That's why God calls elders to be the men who bring the truth to those who don't really want the truth. The prophet's temptation then is to soften, and that's every preacher has this issue. It's to soften the message to please the hearer or to evade his harsh reaction. The sad condition in many churches today and the real problem in preventing churches' powerful witness against the culture is worldly occupation of the people of God. They think they're right with God, but yet they love the world. They love the world and want the world. That's what they want. So we need bold and fearless preaching of the truth of the Word of God and men to do it. So then the message. And lastly here, we want to note here for a minute the message. The heart of Jeremiah's message to Judah then was of disobedience, of the disobedience of those who claimed God's favor. We're the people of God. We don't have to worry about the enemy because we're God's people. God called us in Abraham and has established us as a nation there under Moses and Joshua. And He's promised that this is our land forever. And so we don't have to worry about the enemy. We're secure. We're God's people. That's their idea. God says, if you serve me with all your heart. So the summary of the whole argument is found in these following verses. In chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So, first of all, the focus of the indictment is found in the words, my people have committed to. God's not looking at the other nations round about him. He's looking at the people upon whom he has shown such mercy and favor for centuries. He said, my people. He owns them. The indictment, it points to two evils. The first evil is they forsook the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Why would you want to get your water out of a cistern when you could go to a spring? God is the spring of living water. But they say, we don't want living water. We'd rather go use the stale water of a cistern. Isn't that amazing? But see, that's men's hearts. Men don't want God. They want God to help them. They want God to support them. They want God to prosper them. They want God to bless them. But they don't want God. So they go to the cistern. When the Lord is not primary in a nation's affections and principles, the door is open for every other evil that affects the nation morally, socially, economically, and politically. Second of all, they hewed out broken cisterns. Notice, they're not just cisterns, they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, just direct the water over there into that cistern. Well, it's going out faster than it's coming in. Well, that's the way it is, see? What is this? In the forsaking God, the nation gave itself over to empty policy, fruitless manipulation of its own affairs of state, and the frustrating attempts to establish their own security and safety. What's happened in our nation? We've forsaken God. Our forefathers called it the Great Experiment, and they called it the Great Experiment for a reason, because no nation had ever tried this, but they understood that it was built upon the fact that we have received from our Creator certain inalienable rights. And we can only keep those rights if we keep the giver of those rights in his rightful position. So they say, will the American people be able to do this? No, they can't not do this. They can't do this, they haven't done it, and they won't do it. We have long abandoned. They talk about our Constitution. They have long abandoned the Constitution. The whole issue now is wealth and power. Wealth and power. I'm going to get wealth and power. Who is going to control the situation? And when God is forsaken, this is what happens to the nation. Empty policy. Fruitless manipulation of its affairs of state. Frustrating attempts to establish their own security and safety. Hosea, it's interesting, is a contemporary of Jeremiah, but he ministered to the northern kingdom of Ephraim. And he says in chapter 4, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to his idols. The idea here is he is permanently joined. This is a marriage term. He is irrevocably linked to his idols. Leave him alone. This is not God speaking to Hosea, or of Hosea speaking to God. This is Hosea speaking to Judah. You do not want to go this direction. You do not want to come here. Here is the problem. And Judah, you are following in your sister's footsteps. Don't do it. The northern kingdom was beyond redemption, and Judah was to have no league with this corrupt nation. Nevertheless, Judah enthusiastically amplified the sins that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. He says there in Ezekiel, your sister was bad, but you're worse. And there's an interesting connection here between God's sovereign purposes and his pleading with sinners. And this is really part of the heart of Jeremiah too. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, pleading with the nation that God had already said was under judgment. Why would you plead for somebody there for which there's no hope? And we understand that God's sovereign grace is required to awaken dead sinners to the judgment of God. Then aims at the responsibility of personal choices. This is seen in Jeremiah with the phrase that's used only there and of God, and it's the Hebrew word shakam. It's translated rising early in the King James, and in our English Standard Version, it's persistently. I like the King James better because it's the real translation of it, see? And what it is, it's a figure of speech that's based on the determination to make a journey. I've got to go tomorrow on a long journey to Denver, you know, so I've got to get up early. I'm going to rise early to get on the road. That's the idea behind the word. You got to travel tomorrow, then get up early and get going, you know. Don't wait around till you might get there when the night is far spent. See? So the figure here paints God as persistently and earnestly seeking the repentance of those to whom the word is sent with pleadings for repentance. We read it over and over again. He says, rising early and preaching, rising early and rising early. Why? Because the Lord is persistent. See, the Lord rises early, and the Lord rising early sent you to his servants, the prophets, saying, Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and his evil deeds. In other words, even though the judgment is sure, the preacher's heart must be broken and he must plead. Don't do it. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn. Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and his evil deeds. Will they listen? No. No. I think we may be there. We may be there. So what can we take away from this? Let me just close this by emphasizing a couple of things here. We stand in a very critical time in our nation's history. The more I see and the more I listen, the more I study the matter, the more I am convinced that we are at the end of the journey. We're at a time that we've never been. The prevailing philosophy in Washington today among many of those who hold office in the land is social justice. Social justice is an interesting... Tom Askell, when he was there at the conference, preached on this. And I have heard that message about three times now since. Because I wanted to get it. I wanted to get it down. But social justice is this. If you're a white male and you believe your gender is male, you're living in a culture that you are the oppressor. All minority groups are the oppressed. But you belong to the minority group, so you're the oppressor. No matter what your attitude is toward any other race, I have no animosity toward any other race. We were all created as one blood. But because I'm a white male who identifies as a white male, who has a wife, who is a woman under the standard of God, I am an oppressor. Period. I don't have any choice. I am identified as the oppressor. And therefore, I will either change or be destroyed. You know, do you see that? We've never had that. It used to be, well, I hold to this conservative politics, or I hold to more liberal type of politics, but we can discuss it. We can debate it. You have your views. I have my views. How's the best way to handle this situation? We can debate it. Not anymore. You're the oppressor. And if you're a Christian, you're really bad. Because Christians are the primary oppressor. A white, male, cisgendered. See, cisgendered means you identify with your gender. I'm a man. I recognize I'm a man and I have a wife. If you're white, male, cisgendered, and a Christian, you are the worst enemy. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. You just are. Period. We've never been... This country has never been under this kind of assault before. That's why I say I think we're living... In the end. So we must recognize the spiritual nature of the enemy that would destroy this great experiment. Our republic, I think, is in grave danger of irrecoverable decline and judgment. Just what's going on now with the impeachment? Closed doors? And nobody on the other side has anything to say about it? We're going to have this trial behind closed doors with nobody able to defend himself, make him guilty, and exercise the penalty on him, and he doesn't have a word to say about it. Isn't that interesting? Where is justice? See, we're living in a very difficult time. And as the Lord's people, I think we need to enter this spiritual warfare by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, the sad part about it is, how many Christians will do it? Most Christians are more interested in the world. They're not interested in the things of God. They will not put on the whole armor of God. They will not pray. They'll just sit by at home while the world goes to hell. That's our problem. So I really believe we must steadfastly adhere to the Word of God, hold it fast, persist in our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm pleading. See, I'm pleading, and I believe that there are some who I'm hoping there are some who will. Will just stand by the stuff no matter what may come or what harm may befall us. Second, we have to surrender our lives fully to the will of God and pray as we have never prayed before. How many of us is going to take? I don't know, but I think as many as will do it. Thirdly, the church here must return to wholehearted devotion and obedience to Jesus Christ as the only hope for our nation's return. But we may, I wonder if we have not arrived at the place of Judah in Jeremiah's day. It's over. It's over. Let's pray. Father, it's with a heavy heart that I preach this message. And Lord, I know that I don't know everything, and you know all things. So we need to just trust you and rest upon you and believe you and hope in you. And Lord, desire that there might be a change for the glory of Christ. But we see what we see, and we don't really see much hope. Now, Father, I'm praying for your grace now as we close this service. And Lord, I'm thankful for everyone who's here. And Lord, I pray, lay this burden upon our hearts for your glory. And we ask it in your name. Amen.